lesson is, blessed are your eyes, for they see. An old lesson in retrospect, you know, as I think about this wonderful text that our Lord gave, this message that he gave to his disciples, you know, I don't have a picture of the disciples. You know, I remember many, many, many years ago, Alicia and I and the boys went down to Australia and down to Melbourne, and the brethren took us on a tour down to the coastline south of Melbourne. And if you go there, you will see all these structures along here, and there used to be 12 of them. And so they had a common name. They were called the 12 apostles. But if you were asked the brethren now how many apostles are left of the original structure, there's probably only about 8.5, I think, is the current estimate. But that's the name they gave. So the pictures I have of the apostles are just caricatures. They aren't the real apostles. But I thought, you never know when you see something in a, I don't know if you call them, not petroglyphs, what would you call them? I'm trying to think of a column, or just a rock column. And you can imagine who they might represent. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. That's the statement that our Lord made. And these were the words that our Lord spoke to his disciples when they came unto him privately to ask. They asked of him, that's recorded for us in Matthew, the 13th chapter. He says, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Was their question, because he routinely would give all these beautiful pictorial presentations of what the kingdom was like. But no one could understand it. But privately, he would come to his disciples and tell them the meaning of many of what the parables represented. And our focus is not on the parables in this lesson today. It's on, blessed are your eyes, for they see. That's the point of the lesson today. You know, our Lord had been teaching along the shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, we have that recorded for us there. And I'd like to read what it has there. From Matthew 13, 1 through 3, it says there, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things to them in parables. And our Lord's disciples were obviously concerned by the teaching method he employed, for they themselves also could not understand the parables, what were the meaning of his words. And so they asked him privately of him, why speakest unto them in parables? And our Lord's response to their question seems to be a key lesson only they and our Lord's true followers down throughout this gospel age have been privileged to appreciate. He said unto them, as recorded further on in this chapter in Matthew 13:11, he says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. And then in the 13th verse, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, it neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. And then in the 15th verse, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. You know, looking back on the natural seed of Israel, Truly, the prophecy that Isaiah foretold had its fulfillment during our Lord's first advent of almost 2,000 years ago. The great majority of the natural seed of Israel at that time rejected our Lord's message, all that he said. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Their hearts had become callous and dull. They weren't in the proper heart condition to receive him as their promised Messiah, and they were broken off. And this dullness of heart continues down to this day. Remember that last week of our Lord's life, walking by the fig tree, which was so pictorial of the nation of Israel, and that how our Lord had put a curse on that fig tree, and it gave no more fruit, did not bear, and withered away. And it was representative of Israel being cast off. You know, the metaphor of blindness seems to truly have come over the natural sea, the Jewish nation. However, you know, when you really think about it, the world's masses, it was estimated by the World Trade Organization that there were 7.7 billion people now living on the earth. That's an incredible number to think. Of course, you throw China and Asia, all of that, India, and you can imagine those huge populations. That's the estimated population of the world right now. Most have lost sight of that true gospel message and hope that our Lord gave almost 2,000 years ago. Those that have heard the Christian message of recognizing Jesus as the Savior, really very few, when you think of it in the grand scale of things, recognize him as their Savior. If I were to ask you, how many people in the world suffer from the disease of blindness? How many think suffer from total blindness that are living right now? Just a guess. How many do you think? 1%. Wow. Okay, is that 70 million? 7.77 million? That might be it. I think that would be 1%. That's not a bad estimate, actually. It's estimated today that this is the World Health Organization's own figures, that there are probably about 39 million. And of course, most of these reside in third world countries that don't have proper medical care, that can't go see a doctor when their diseases of blindness start to affect them, to try to help them correct that loss of sight. But that's what they estimate today, about 39 million totally suffer from the actual disease. And it's a powerful metaphor for the lack of faith, really, spiritual blindness affecting most of the world in actuality is a thought being. And if you were to ask the spiritual leaders of today, how many suffer from blindness from a spiritual perspective, each would probably tell you that their religion holds the key to enlightenment. You know, you can just imagine, from Christianity to Islam to Hinduism to Buddhism to Confucius, and all the rest, theirs alone, only their religion holds the key, and all the rest really suffer from blindness to some, in some aspect of spiritual awareness who God is and what is his plan for mankind. And yet the scriptures, on the other hand, suggest to us that in actuality, the vast majority of the world are suffering from the disease of blindness. For instance, if you, the Apostle Paul clues us into this over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God," or as the Diaglot says, "the likeness of God," "should shine unto them." How true are God's words concerning, and what Paul states, the blind state of the vast majority of mankind. Truly, the adversary, the devil, has been blinded by our adversary. There are literally, when you think about it, in world today, how many false religions, how many false gods are there in modern times? You know, you can go back to the Greek cultures of Zeus and Athena. You can come forward even further on down to the time of the Romans, to the time of Constantine. Guess who their gods were back in that time during the Roman Empire? They embraced the Greek gods, but then they just converted them into their own gods. And here's an example of the triune god system of the Romans. They had Jupiter in the middle, Juno and Minerva. Jupiter was the king, Juno was her queen, was his queen, and Minerva, if I don't have them mixed up, was the goddess of wisdom. So here you have this whole idea of a triune god system, this whole idea of that when Constantine came in and embraced Christianity for maybe political purposes or forever for peace in the kingdom, the Roman Empire, it was easy to embrace a triune god system head of Trinity. And that's what we find, a belief that had its roots really in the pagan gods of past ages of the Greeks and the Romans, and this is just a true example of that. But we know that that's not the true case of who God is and the relationship between He and His Son. You know, when you think of God's law of justice, understanding the ransom that God's law of justice required a perfect life to be given for a perfect life that had fallen. Jesus, who was without sin, given as a corresponding price for Father Adam. As the scriptures concerning Jesus say, as we find in 1 Timothy, second chapter, verse 6, is who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, this is a key scripture that few really truly understand or embrace, that this was just this ransom price given, his life, was not just for a few, it was for the many. All are covered under this ransom price that he paid his life for the opportunity to bring them back to life in the next age. You know, the Greek word for ransom, antilutron, means a price to correspond, a life for a life, no more, no less. Being privileged to see this wonderful truth brings us into harmony with God's plan of salvation, not just for the few, as we say, but all the ransomed world of mankind, are all who are in the sleep of death, will in the resurrection be given a full opportunity to learn of God's ways in Christ's coming kingdom. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, 26 and 28, that at the end of that thousand-year kingdom, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Those grave sites will be a thing of the past. Those fields will be gleaned of any of those grave sites. There'll be no longer a purpose for them. And then the Son, referring to Christ our Lord, will He Himself be subject under the Father, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, that God may be all in all. Truly, so few have the eyes of understanding to appreciate that simple scripture, the true relationship between God and His dear Son, Christ Jesus, seated at His right hand. Blindness, most assuredly, has affected the great masses of mankind, as the scriptures tell us. When you think of literal blindness, the loss of sight, there are really only a few ways in which one can be inflicted by this disease. You know, you could be born with it through a developmental disorder at birth or even prior to birth, and born with never having the ability to see at all. You could be inflicted with blindness at some point in your lifetime due to diseases of the eye or some accident even. Or you could have your eyes blinded by being self-inflicted. You can imagine if you looked at the sun for too long, you could quickly blind yourself. And just in 30 seconds of looking at the sun, you probably would lose your sight entirely. Think of how many have looked at solar eclipses, not really understanding what they've done, and have lost their sight, so deteriorated their sight. You know, you could take it to nth degree, or you could suffer blindness at the hand of another, which you will give you an example of in the Jewish age, or prior to the Jewish age that happened in ancient Israel. You know, I remember many, many, many years ago, I asked my mom this last week. You know, we used to attend the Fullerton Convention when I was a young kid, probably 8 or 9 or 10 in the early 60s. And I remember there was a dear sister there that played the piano, and she was totally blind. And I asked a couple of brethren if they remembered who she was, because I couldn't remember her name. I asked David Rice and a few others that were around at that time. My mom, I asked my mom, she Mary Norton. Does that ring a bell? Now, I don't know how Mary lost her sight. But all I do know is that she could get up out of her chair, walk over slowly to the piano and sit down and play beautiful hymns and melodies on that piano. And it was just brought such joy to her heart. And so all that she had learned through her life, one of the things that she cherished was playing that piano and playing the songs, hymns out of the hymn book. And that brought her so much joy, even at her mid-late 80s. I don't know how she lost her sight, how long she suffered from that disease, but her spiritual blindness was not lost, even though she was suffering from the physical ailment. You know, referring back to Israel in ancient times, the arrangement that God had arranged with Israel, in the Old Testament, blindness was regarded as a blemish making a priest unfit for public service. A priest was allowed to eat of the sacrifices for his own development, we're told in Leviticus, the 21st chapter, in verse 23, there it says, "Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them." So he was not allowed to offer the sacrifices. The physical ailment of blindness made him unfit for that position. The same was true of the sacrificial animals. Blindness made an animal unfit as a sacrifice. Again, in Malachi, we learn of the Lord's severe displeasure with how Israel had contempt of his ordinances and precepts concerning sacrifices to him. We find that in Malachi 1:8. It says there, and this are telling Israel, he says, "If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." And of course, the answer is no. The governor would not be pleased. An earthly governor would not be pleased if you offered a blemished sacrifice. Neither would the Lord indeed. It was quite obvious that the Israel had forgotten God's commandments and had disobeyed him repeatedly from generation to generation. They had even seemed to fit to offer less than the best to the Lord. Think about that in our own lives. We always want to offer the best to our Lord and to our dear brethren that we have to offer. We don't want to put ourselves in the position of showing dishonor and contempt to our Lord in whose name we are doing these things. You know, if you go back to Zedekiah's time, the last king over Judah, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, had his kingdom rent from him. The king of Babylon took him prisoner, and Zedekiah had to witness with his own eyes the slaying to death of his sons. And then Zedekiah's eyes were put out. In blindness, he would suffer in prison to his dying day. And how true was a scripture found in Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, and verse 27. "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Blindness had thoroughly encompassed the nation of Israel. It led to the destruction of Jerusalem, to their being taken away captive, and their end of their typical kingdom. Yet the scriptures point out to us that there would be one worthy, whose right it is, and it would be given to him. As we read in Genesis, the 49th chapter, in verse 10, there it's speaking prophetically of the coming Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh was an epithet for the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Only he would be able to open the eyes of the blind, as we see our Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem that last week of his life. You know, truly, one doesn't begin to appreciate one's own eyesight until it's taken away from you, and that's when you realize how dependent you are upon it. Can you imagine even trying to walk on the coastline if you were totally blind? You need someone to carry you or assist you. You couldn't go swimming. You couldn't take a boat. You wouldn't dare go out to sea without your eyesight. You wouldn't even try to travel through town on your own, most likely, without having the ability to see, dependent on someone else for all your care and needs. Concerning the world of mankind in general and natural Israel specifically, indeed it would take a great physician to cure the people from the blindness that had come upon them. Recovery of sight to the blind was a famous phrase given in the words of Isaiah. This quote comes to us from the prophetic words of Isaiah, and they were spoken by our Lord near the beginning of his earthly ministry. He had come unto his own country, to his own town of Nazareth, where he was brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue to read. And he was handed the book of Isaiah, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it is written in Isaiah, the 35th chapter. And he began to read. And we have the account of it in Luke, the 4th chapter, what our Lord did, starting in verse 18, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is our Lord speaking for the words of Isaiah, reading them. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. No doubt there was hushed silence in the room. What would he say? What words of wisdom would he impart concerning these scriptures? Yet none were prepared to hear what he said to them next. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes. Can you imagine that? None could believe it. They were not in the proper heart attitude to accept what he said. They knew of the miracles that he had performed in other cities, and yet they couldn't accept it here. Exasperated gasps most likely were heard. Is this not the son of Joseph the carpenter? How could he claim to be the Messiah? Of course, our Lord knew what they were thinking. He said unto them, surely you will say unto me, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country, where he was in Nazareth. Our Lord then spoke of the prophets of old, how because of the people's disbelief, Elijah and Elisha came not unto them. Suddenly they realize that our Lord was speaking about them, and they were filled with rage and sought to kill him. No doubt the spiritual leaders were the ones most eager to see him dead. He doesn't recognize us. We've ruled over the people. We sit in Moses' seat even. Yet he does not honor us with gratitude and with respect. How truly, how far they had fallen. Their hearts had been hardened and willing to accept the fulfillment of a prophecy written so long in the past. The scrolls had become mere words to them. Something that we hope would never dwell in our own hearts, that the words that we find in Scripture just become mere words unto us. And so as they sought to cast him over a cliff, our Lord was able to pass through the crowd, the Scriptures tell us. And it was not yet his time. You know, just 6 months prior to our Lord's death, a similar experience happened to him during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Our Lord was teaching in the temple, but the scribes and the Pharisees sought opportunity to condemn his teaching and to see him put to death, if it be possible. And they asked him a question. This is found in John, the 8th chapter, verse 53 through 59. There it says, they asked him, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" You know, they're saying, why are you puffed up and claiming to be who you might, why are you claiming to be someone that you're not? And Jesus answered him, it goes on, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." And then in the 55th verse, "Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, Thou art yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And then the 58th verse, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And this must have truly ticked them in the heart when they heard, "Before Abraham was, I am." They considered themselves the spiritual leaders of the people, holding claim to Moses' seat, and they alone had the authority to proclaim the law and the prophets. In the next chapter, in chapter 9, in the book of John, we have the account of Jesus healing the blind man. And turning there in the beginning of the verse 1, it says, this is John 9, 1 and 2. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I thought it rather remarkable that his disciples should be asking this question. How could the man himself be responsible if he was blind from birth? Maybe his disciples were familiar with the beliefs that some held from other pagan religions of transmigration of the soul. Where if you were reborn, your soul comes back, all your sins from the past come with you. But it's hard to imagine our disciples asking this question of our Lord. How could this man himself be responsible if he was blind from birth? But our Lord corrects their misguided judgments and says, we find in John the 3rd, 9:3, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoke, and he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. And I wonder how many today would let someone put a paste of clay of spittle into one's eye that he just made in the hopes of seeing better. If you were afflicted with some kind of eye disease, would you let someone you thought might be a righteous man put a clay mixture in your eyes and rub it in your eyes thinking that would cure you of your disease? You know, a blind man might. A blind man might, if he had faith. And I think that's exactly what happened in this case. How could a mixture of dirt and spittle hope to heal anyone? The Pharisees couldn't believe it. Therefore, in the 16th verse, it says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. Later the man would tell them, recorded in verse 25, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Since the beginning, the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This only enraged the Pharisees further, finally leading them to casting out this blind man that had just been cured. They cast him out of the temple area, the court. In the 35th chapter, in the 35th verse, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto them, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that ye which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind. And the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Here was an example of one blind from birth, the recovery of sight to the blind, and yet those who could see were made blind. The hearts of the spiritual leaders were indeed hardened. They didn't want to see or hear that wonderful message of hope, that deliverance was nigh at hand. They indeed were like the blind leading the blind. Our Lord had admonished the spiritual leaders where he said, recorded for us in Matthew 23:13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Only a remnant of natural Israel responded to that message of hope that our Lord gave to them. The vast majority are still in blindness to this day, yet the scriptures say, as we're told in John 1:11-12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Long after our Lord's death and resurrection, Saul of Tarsus, who had persecuted the Lord's people with such intensity, was he himself blinded when along the way to Damascus he beheld just a glimpse of the countenance of our Lord, which was above the brightness of the noonday sun. Our Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Our Lord revealed to him that it was he, Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Saul, who was born a Pharisee and taught in all the ways of the law at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a teacher of the law, was fervent in his desire to serve God. And yet all of his efforts to serve him were actually in opposition to him. He had been blind to the true teachings of Jesus and his followers. It literally took the physical act of blindness to get his attention and the revealment of the Lord, of our Lord to him, to lift the blindness he had been suffering from. Our Lord told him to go into the city where 3 days later Ananias restored his sight. Here was a clear case where the effect of blindness had the right cause and effect. Saul was fervent in his desire to serve the Lord. He just needed to have his eyesight adjusted, so to speak, that he could receive the message, and this most assuredly happened only because of his proper heart condition to serve the Lord. As the gospel message went forth not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles as well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, where we have this recorded for us in Ephesians the fourth chapter, verse 17th and 18th. He says there, "This I say therefore, brethren," this is Paul speaking, "and testify, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, neither being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of blindness of the hearts." This word blindness comes from the Greek word porosis, and it has the meaning of callousness. Is when you think of the word, what it suggests. It suggests the idea of hardness. And it comes from the Greek word 4456 poruo, and means a kind of stone or to petrify, a stone or petrified heart condition. And this is what the Apostle Paul counseled the Ephesians to avoid, the hardness of the heart, which in effect would lead to spiritual blindness. The Apostle Paul was also quite worried about the condition of the church in his day. He was worried about their spiritual well-being, worried that they might fall back into the spiritual blindness which had befallen the Jewish leaders and most of the people of their day. Even among the believing Jews who had accepted Christ, some thought that the Gentile converts, those who had accepted Christ, they too should also be under the law. Some even felt that they should be circumcised. And so Paul went to great lengths to try and correct this error. In his letter to the Galatians, he said in Galatians 2:16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Also in his letter to the Romans, he clarifies this even further for us, as we're found in Romans 2:28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Circumcision of the heart was necessary as a prerequisite to be considered a true Israelite. The calloused heart, dull and fatted, has no interest in spiritual things. It pretends a blind eye and an ear dull of hearing. In Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 6 through 8, it says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of the God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." And this promise, that the seed of blessing would be through the Isaac class, has also been wonderfully fulfilled through the prophetic scripture we find in Psalm, the 50th chapter, verse 5, where it says there, "Gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Our Lord was the first to accept the call, reminded of the prophetic words where he said, as told to us from Psalm, the 40th chapter, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. By faithfully laying down his life through a covenant by sacrifice, he would be the one through which all the world of mankind would be redeemed from the suffering of sin and death. But it required him to sacrifice his life. The scriptures bear this out prophetically, revealing the manner, saying, as we're told in Isaiah 53:3-5, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. The 10th verse, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Therefore, I will blind him, as it tells us in the 12th verse. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Christ our Lord has certainly fulfilled this covenant by sacrifice, and because he has faithfully laid down his life, his Father raised him from the dead. What a beautiful scripture we have for us in Ephesians 1:20, showing us the relationship of our Lord Christ Jesus and his Father, where it tells us there that his Father raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What wonderful mercy our Heavenly Father has shown towards us through the gift of his dear Son. And the beautiful part is that our Lord has invited us to become fellow heirs with him by entering into a covenant by sacrifice and becoming members of the spiritual seed of Abraham. What a beautiful invitation that he has given to us. Paul points us out this hope where he says in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But it comes as a cost. We have to give up this earthly life, the cares of this earthly life. I think that's the focus that we and need to put our Lord and his people first and share with our Lord in a sacrificial life unto death. Not just part of our life, our full life, right? Our consecration unto death. As our Lord tells us in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. In the 18th verse, we have our Lord's own counsel to us. Speaking to the church of Laodicea, he says in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Those are key words given to us by our Lord. Just like the blind man whom Jesus anointed with the clay in his eyes. The world cannot see the benefit of such a thing, yet we can see the benefit of God's Holy Spirit enlightening our hearts and minds to help us to understand spiritual things, divine truths and heavenly riches, helping us to earnestly and daily seek out God's counsel in our lives, that we might be tried and tested and found faithful to him. You know, what these scriptures that we've been brought to us in the plan of God is so richly fulfilled in this scriptural presentation that the Apostle Paul gave us. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a beautiful scripture. They are worth diligently seeking after. Thankfully, we have God's testimony to us that even the natural seed of Israel will one day have their blindness lifted from their eyes. But it awaits the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. Then their blindness will be lifted during the kingdom. And if we have been found faithful, we shall have a part in blessing the people and enlightening their hearts and minds to God's will and purposes. For we know in the kingdom, as we're told in Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verse 5 and 6, it says there, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And then in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, verse 7 and 8, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, the veil that is covering the face of man to this day. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Certainly in God's coming kingdom, the covering cast of death and the veil of sin which will indeed be lifted, and man will write God's laws in their heart as they walk up the highway of holiness and learn of his ways. Indeed, we pray for that day, dear brethren.